With this message, I'll be continuing with the expository series on the book of Nehemiah. Thus far, we've covered six chapters in the book of Nehemiah, and for the sake of review, let me provide you with the titles that I've once again assigned to each of those previous six chapters. Chapter 1, I entitled Reminding God. Chapter 2 was Godly Patriotism. Chapter 3, Getting to the Work. Chapter 4, Praise God and Keep Your Powder Dry. Chapter 5, Sin in the Camp, and Chapter 6 was entitled, Oh No. Which then brings us to Chapter 7, which I've entitled, Genealogical Roll Call. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah, Chapter 7. Nehemiah, Chapter 7, and of course, beginning with verse 1. Verse 1, it says, Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. This 1996 is, of course, an election year. And oh, wouldn't it be great if the same criteria were to be used today to determine who would represent us today in government. Faithfulness and the fear of Yahweh. Goodbye, Clinton. So long, Dole, because you're both disqualified. To demonstrate just how far removed we are from what we find at the time of Nehemiah, a few months ago there was a poll taken regarding President Clinton. And it revealed that I'm not sure exactly of the percentage, but I believe it was somewhere over 70% of the people did not, or it revealed that over 70% of the people that were polled, that they could care less about Clinton's morals or standards. But instead, more important to them was that he could sympathize with the people. You remember the poll? Anybody hear about that? I've heard about it several times on a couple of the radio stations I listen to when I'm traveling to town for the mail. The antithesis to why Hananiah, I'm not sure which the statement probably applies to both of them, I would suspect, but one or the other. The antithesis to why one or both of them were chosen to govern. Hanani and Hananiah were appointed because they sympathized with God. Whereas today, either Clinton or Dole will be elected because they sympathize with the people. Now, I don't know whether you caught it or not, but in what I just said may be part of the reason why we have digressed so far. Hanani and Hananiah were appointed, not elected. Nowhere in Scripture, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament alike, can you find that God endorsed elections. That is not God's way. That's man's way, or at least one of man's way. And when kingdom law is restored, and praise God, someday it will be. And when kingdom law is restored, let me tell you, elections will go. And by the way, so will juries, because neither of them are endorsed, have ever been, ever will be endorsed by God. Now, I know that right now there are people flinching at the very idea of that. Matter of fact, there may be some even having convulsions over the idea. But that's only because we've been propagandized over and over again by non-patriots and patriots alike that free elections and juries are the only rational, civilized, and humanitarian way to go. Exactly. Did you hear what I just said? It's the humanitarian, the humanistic way to go. It's not the theistic or the godly way of doing it. Have you ever looked up humanitarian? The word humanitarian in a dictionary? Well, here's 1975. I hadn't, at least to my recollection, I had never done it before. Here is 1975 Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition of the word. And this is all it says. This isn't just one of the of several definitions for the word. This is the only definition given to it. It said, quote, a person, for humanitarian, a person promoting human welfare and social reform. Now you give that some thought, what's really being said there. Also think about this. Elections and juries put government polity and judicial determinations into the hands of the people, subject to the ever-changing morality of man or the whims of the people at any given time. And that's fine when the people's morality line up with Yahweh's morality. But let me ask you, what about when they don't line up? Where does that put us and leave us then? About in the state we are today, wouldn't you say? Now, you may counter and say, but who in the world wants to leave the appointments of government officials and judicial determinations in the hands of a few corrupt politicians? Well, no one. Of course, except for maybe the few corrupt politicians. But no one wants that. And that's exactly why Yahweh very clearly provided us with the qualifications of the civil/religious leadership. And yes, the two are one and the same. They cannot be separated. Every time that a civil or judicial determination is made or a quote-unquote law is enacted by man, someone's religious beliefs are being forced upon you. They cannot be. They're one and the same. They're one and the same thing. The propaganda that we hear so much about or that we hear all the time is exactly that. Propaganda. To keep your religion out of politics. To keep your religion out of politics. So they can shove theirs down your throat. Now, for the sake of the time, we won't read these passages, but I will provide you with the references so that you can write them down and look them up on your own. Here are at least some of the passages in which God provides us with the prerequisites for civil leadership. Exodus 18:19-21. Deuteronomy 1:16-17. Deuteronomy 17:15-19. 2 Chronicles 19:5-7. Romans 13:1-4, and 1 Timothy 3:1-13, and Titus 1:5-9. Now, those who will get this on tape, they can rewind the tape and write those down if they like. For those of you here, for the sake of just keeping with the message, if you didn't get all those down and would like them, I'll provide them to you after the message is done. Now, here's a partial list of the qualifications that are therein found in those passages. First of all, and this is a combination of both old, new and old covenant conditions combined. But first of all, I haven't put these in the order of the passages I listed. I kind of put them in an order of what I felt was a possible order of importance and an order of one leading into the other. But first of all, at least in order of importance, one must be a Christian. Secondly, one must be a fellow Israelite, at least if it's an Israelite community that one is going to rule over. One must fear Yahweh and not fear man. One must not be self-willed, not a novice. One schooled in the laws of Yahweh. One who has written out their own copy of Yahweh's laws. I would suspect meaning probably about Exodus, books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, that they've written it out and have their own handwritten copy of the law. One who daily reads Yahweh's laws. One who observes the laws of Yahweh scrupulously in their own lives. One who is righteous, holy, and devout. One who's blameless. They must be men of truth. I wonder how Clinton's measuring up to all this. Just, humble, dignified, impartial in judgment, unable to be bribed, not greedy or covetous, a terror to the wicked and a benefactor to the righteous. And then, even if you meet all of those qualifications, you still may not be a viable candidate for appointment. Since it's possible, even with all of those qualities already met, it's possible for your wife or your children to disqualify you. Because you also must be one who ruleth or manages his own household well, who has proven himself to be worthy of a position to lead by having already proved it in his own household. In other words, you must be the head of your home with a dignified, non-gossiping, sober, faithful wife, and with faithful, non-rebellious children. Now, those are the type of men, and yes, you had to be a man as well. Those are the type of men whom God said to appoint as your leaders. And if you didn't meet the qualifications, you simply were not to be appointed. And think about this. With such men, why would you even want to have elections? You think about it. Elections are only for choosing the lesser of two evils. You do some thinking about that. The cut of men represented by those previous qualities are the kind that can accurately be described with the Apostle Paul's words found in Romans 13. Ministers of God to us for good. But don't even try to persuade me that Paul was describing the scoundrels in office and running for office today. Don't insult my intelligence with such an absurd claim that you can find across the board with so many of the churches today. Now, I'm here to tell you that anything and anyone short of God's standards, short of God's law, is left, liberal, and yes, even ungodly. Now, I want to say that statement again because I want you to try to figure out what I'm implicating there without me having to say it, which I will say anyway. I'm here to tell you that anything or anyone short of God and His standards and His laws is left. You know, right now we have this distinguishment. What's the word I want? Yeah, there's liberal, conservative versus left and right that our government is trying to say, here is what's left, here is what's right, here is what's liberal, here is what's conservative. But my point is, I'm telling you that anything left of God's standard, anything short of God's standard and His laws is left, liberal, and yes, ungodly. And consequently, I'm here to tell you this as well. I'm not interested in electing Bill Clinton, Bob Dole, or Ross Perot, or any other candidate the Democratic, Republican, or Reform parties come up with, either now or any time in the future. I'm not interested in electing the lesser of two evils. And can you show me anywhere where God told us to take the best of the wicked? You aren't going to find it. Personally, I'm only interested in the appointment of men who fear God and who will uphold and enforce God's laws. Period. Call me narrow-minded. Call me intolerant if you will, but don't you dare insult my intelligence by expecting me to help, to assist or help in electing the likes of Bill Clinton, Bob Dole, or Ross Perot. No, we deserve what we get when it's left up to us to decide or to elect who rules over us. Kind of reminds me of one Sunday when, after a pastor had preached a sermon about how the lion and the sheep would live together peacefully. And there happened to be a circus man in the congregation that morning who came up to him afterwards and said, "Preacher, that's just not going to work. I'm familiar with animals, and that's just not going to work." And so the preacher said, "Well, let's give it a try." He said, "You bring a lion, and I'll get one of the farmers to supply the sheep, and we'll just see if it can't work." And so the circus man agreed to it, and next day he rolled up with a truck with a cage and a lion in it and placed it right there and in the church parking lot. And he had to leave before the farmer that was going to supply the sheep came with the sheep. And so he left and was gone for 3 weeks and came back. And sure enough, when he got back, there in the cage was a lion and a sheep lying there peacefully. But the preacher then, seeing him out there, said, had to come out and had to admit, he said, it really does work fine. He said, but we do have to replace the sheep every once in a while. Now listen to me. Don't you dare complain or grumble if one of the lions, one of the tyrants that you elect, devours a few sheep along the way. Not only do we deserve what we get, but when you assist in electing into office such men, you participate in their sins. You know, we have been propagandized to the hilt that you've got to vote with the party. I don't know what you're doing in one of the parties to begin with, at least with what they are represent today. But you got to vote with the party. Or you got to at least take one of them that they throw out in front of us. Well, let me tell you, you take what's being presented to us today, and it's been very seldom any different throughout the last 200 years, then not only do you deserve what you get, but you participate in their sins. Because Timothy was warned by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22. And keep in mind that Timothy was under the theology or the civil understanding that leaders were to be appointed. We've replaced that in the more civilized world today with elections. So the same, it would only be at the responsibility or upon the head of the appointee. But now, since we've replaced appointments and replaced it with elections, now it's not just upon the head of one, it's on the head of many. Because Paul wrote to Timothy under the system there then that was in existence at that time. He said, do not lay, writing to Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, appointment or ordination. Or today's language and application to what we have today, do not elect someone too hastily and thus share the responsibility for the sins of others. We're just as guilty. When we know what we know about those men and we put them into office, we're just as guilty for the actions that take place after they've gone into office as if we were doing them ourselves. Oh, for the day that we return to the wisdom of Nehemiah, appointing faithful men who fear Yahweh. Returning to Nehemiah chapter 7, and now verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 it says, and I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun be hot, and while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watches of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. In verse 3, we find that watchmen were appointed to stand guard over the city. But note once again from where those watchmen were mustered. Nehemiah knew that no one will guard one's possession as diligently or as bravely as the one who owns them. And so, just as he had each householder build the wall next to his own home, he also had each householder protect or guard the city, in essence, guard his own home next to his home. Today we live under what could be called the hired gun syndrome, or what would really be better understood to be a police state. Rather than providing for our own, as the scriptures tell us that we should, rather than providing for our own, we've hired others to do it for us. In other words, we've handed over our responsibilities to someone else. And as is so often the case when that is done, those with the responsibility but with no personal interest in the situation have moved from the position of servants to the position of tyrants. At one time in this country, our police forces were known as what they have across the door of their squad cars. servants of the people. Hardly ever see that anymore, do you? Because they even know it's no longer the case. They wouldn't dare put it on their doors. But at one time in this country, the police forces in this country were known as the servants of the people, whereas rarely can they be described as such today. At the best, they're revenue collectors. And at the worst, they're slavery enforcement. It's a well-known fact and even admitted by most police forces today that they cannot and they do not accept the responsibility of protecting you and yours. Unless they just happen to be on the crime scene when the crime is being perpetuated, which is not likely because if they show up, the crime's probably not going to be perpetuated. The criminal's going to say, hey, we'll just hold this off for a while. But unless they happen to be at the scene at the right time when the crime is being perpetuated, they aren't going to be there to protect you. They may be there to clean up the mess afterwards. They may help to catch the criminal, or sometimes not even the criminal, put them behind bars. They certainly aren't there to punish them. They put them behind bars instead and feed them well and let them watch TV all day and do other things that certainly don't punish them or take care of what the crime was or pay restitution for the crime. And so they may be there for that purpose, but seldom. I mean, just think about it. Just think about the number of policemen and the number of criminals there are and the number of homes there are to protect, and it's just nobody can deny that our police force is not here to protect us. And they admit it. They know it. And so let me say to you, infidel, if the shoe fits, it's time you wise up and provide protection for your own. If you don't like me calling you infidel, don't get mad at me, because Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8 says that you're worse than an infidel if you don't provide for your own. You can read it for yourself. We've read it already several times. The prophet Ezekiel also used the term watchman on the wall to describe spiritual leaders as well. There were two watchmen on the wall. One who protected, literally stood on the wall and was to protect their homes and the city within. And then there was the spiritual watchman on the wall. Ones who were to overlook and watch out over for the spiritual well-being of the people. Well, even though God has ordained for there to be spiritual leaders, wisdom dictates that we apply the same logic to spiritually guarding our homes as we do to physically guarding our homes. Because let me assure you that there are plenty of spiritual leaders who are also nothing more than revenue collectors. And or, at the worst, cult/enslavement enforcers. Once a full-fledged New England Yankee delivered a sermon south of the Mason-Dixon line in which he lauded Abraham Lincoln as a divine creature. And at the close of the service, a Southern local minister of the Southern persuasion was to pray following that, in which he said, quote, O Lord, may we follow Abraham Lincoln just as far as he followed the Lord Jesus and no further. End of that quote of his prayer. That was supposed to actually have happened. You know, at the very least, that should be our policy when following any mortal man. Men, let me tell you, God expects you to be the spiritual leaders, the watchmen of your homes. It's regrettable that we look out across America today and there's very few men who have even taken the responsibility of physically being the watchmen of their homes, protectors and the guardsmen of their homes. But worse yet is that there are very few homes in America today. It's certainly the minority that we can find homes wherein the husbands and the fathers are the spiritual watchmen of their homes as well. Let each be on the wall to watch for the group, for the whole, but next to your own home, let the stand be made. And if you have not been so to date, let me tell you, it's time you buck up and get after it. And that's right. I mean, if it was easy, everybody'd be doing it. It's not easy. I'll tell you what, it's tougher to be the spiritual watchman of your home than it is the physical watchman of your home. Because you may never have to physically protect your family. You need to be prepared in case that you ever do. But you may never have to do it. But to be a spiritual watchman of your home, no, it doesn't take one day out of every seven. It takes to work at it every single day of your life. And so you just need to buck up. And you need to be that. You know, our churches today, for the most part, are predominantly filled with women and run by women. Why? Well, I don't think it's so much that the women want that position. It's simply they're filling the void of the men who are not being the watchmen in their homes. Buck up, men. Continuing, Nehemiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 5. Verse 5, "And God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first, and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and came again to Jerusalem and to Judah, every one unto a city." So we're talking about the house of Judah, or at least the remnant of the house of Judah that was taken into Babylonian captivity. We know, of course, that this is not all Israel, as some preachers are wanting to proclaim. And any honest reading of Ezra and Nehemiah certainly proves the fact that we're talking about only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites who return with them, and only a very small remnant of those who were even taken into the Babylonian captivity. Continuing, verse 7, "...who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemaniah," and if you can do better, just jump right in, "Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpareth, Bigve, man, how would you like to be named some of these names? I'm Bigve Wyland. Nahum and Bana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this." The children, don't be confused there, the men of Israel, yes, the Judahites were Israelites, but that doesn't mean that all Israelites were Judahites. Verse 8, "The children of Parosh, 2,172, and the same there on through." Verse 63, "And thus it should be evident as we get into these genealogies of this person and that person and who came with this household and how many and so forth and so on through 50-some verses, why I entitled this particular chapter Genealogical Roll Call, because the chapter is primarily made up of that. And I did expect, being that the majority of that, and I'm not going to read all those verses to you, I expected probably to cover two chapters in this particular message. Well, not so. There's too much even in those verses we don't read to cover two at once. Anyway, it should be apparent from this, from the reading that I just gave you and what follows that I'm not going to read, it should be apparent from this that genealogy, lineage, race, whatever you want to call it, was important to Nehemiah. Well, not necessarily. However, I do know this, that it was important to God. Read verse 5 with me again. You may have missed it. And it says, Nehemiah writing, he says, "And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy." It was not Nehemiah's idea. It was God's idea. And so, I don't know whether it was important to Nehemiah. I suspect that it was so, because it would appear that with Nehemiah, what was important to God was important to Nehemiah, as it should be with our lives. But it certainly cannot be denied that genealogy, race, or lineage was important to Yahweh. Now, I know that someone's probably going to respond to that by saying, yeah, at that time it was important, but not any longer. And they'll probably have you turn to 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1 and verse 4, and Titus in verse 9, as validation for what they just told you. And so let's turn to those verses. Let's not avoid them. Turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. And then turn over to the next passage, which is essentially the same, but they'll use it as well. Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. Titus 3 and verse 9, where it says, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And of course, those two passages are also often employed by some who in criticizing those who would endeavor to correctly identify the Israelites of today. Which, by the way, is exactly what Nehemiah was inspired to do in his day. That is, to determine who the Israelites were in his day and who were not. Of course, there's a double standard by those who would condemn some of today's Christians for following in Nehemiah's footsteps, because never are those same passages ever used against today's Jews when they claim to be Israel. No, it's only when someone else says there's been a mistaken identity and someone else claims to be Israel that all of a sudden those passages are used. And you know, I have yet to even see anybody try to use a genealogy to prove that. We've got to prove it. Genealogies have been, we've lost our heritage as through genealogies, except for maybe just a few generations back. So who in the world is going to try to prove it by genealogies to begin with? We have to use the means of the scriptures and archaeology and history to prove it. And certainly not genealogies. But nonetheless, they try to use that. But indeed, it's a double standard. But the question is whether this is what Paul had in mind with those admonitions in the first place. If it was, then I suppose the genealogies provided for Yeshua in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3 were ungodly. And one also would have to conclude that Yeshua was wrong for specifically identifying certain individuals as a daughter of Abraham and a son of Abraham in Luke chapter 13 and Luke chapter 19. Well, of course not. There's a proper use of genealogies, and there's an improper use of the same. If genealogies are employed in an effort to elevate oneself, that, of course, would be an improper use. It's essentially the same thing that Paul chastised the Corinthians for when they were attempting to elevate themselves based upon who baptized them. Remember 1 Corinthians 1? They were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. Hey, that's nothing. I was baptized by Peter. You know, and sometimes the same thing even happens today. You know, I try to make it a policy. If someone wants to be baptized by me, I say, no, you probably ought to be baptized. If they really make the point of that. You probably ought to be baptized by someone else, because it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. Paul himself made that clear. And of course, it's his statement is misused by those who want to preach against baptism for salvation as the scriptures dictate. But Paul in that same chapter said, I wasn't sent to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Because he understood it didn't matter who did the baptizing. It doesn't matter who's in the delivery room. It matters who plants the seed, who becomes the father. No matter who does the delivering in the delivery room, doesn't change who the father is. He was sent to preach the gospel, to plant the seed, and if that seed wasn't aborted along the way and came to fruition, then it would be born no matter who did the delivering. But it doesn't matter who does the baptizing. But they were trying to use the person who baptized them or the gifts later on. The same thing with, well, I've got the gift of speaking in tongues and I've got the gift of prophesying. Ha, ha, ha. It's the same thing that obviously was being done when Paul addressed the situation of genealogies in Titus and Timothy. He was saying, it's vain. Isn't that what he said? It's vain to use genealogies to try to promote yourself. At least it would appear that's the proper understanding of why and what he said in that particular case. On the other hand, if they are used today in an attempt to simply determine who's who, then that's an altogether different matter, isn't it? And that's what they're used for, if they're used at all. I mean, again, today we can't even hardly use genealogies because we certainly can't go back very far. Pastor William J. Cameron put the proper perspective upon genealogies, or race if you prefer, when he actually preached these words. He says, "The true effect of race knowledge is not to feed our vanity or rouse our boastfulness. Rather, it should arouse a profound sense of responsibility." And then he also preached, "I lay it down as a rule that whenever the thought of race leads us to boastfulness or contempt, there is something false in it." And you know, for those who, whether they were able to use genealogies or whether they're using the Bible or history or archaeology to prove who's who today, that's the type of people that I associate with, that I preach to, and that I haven't seen. And not that there aren't some, not that there aren't the exceptions, but the rule is that is the attitude of the people. They realize, hey, if I find out who, that indeed that there's maybe been a mistaken identity when it comes to the people of Israel today, and that it might be us and not them, that doesn't make me better, but it just puts a graver responsibility upon my shoulders. And then it actually makes me more contemptible in God's sight without Christ as Lord and Savior. And so there's certainly a false use of that particular passage. If indeed race or lineage is of no significance today, like so many are claiming, then let me ask you, why is it that Yahweh inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews to specifically stipulate that the new covenant was being made or is being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Why is it? If under the new covenant, like some claim, race or lineage makes no difference, why would God make such a stipulation? It obviously does make a difference to Him. Why would Yeshua say, "But I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel"? The exact opposite of what so many today are trying to preach with a spiritual, quote-unquote, spiritual Israel today. God hasn't changed. And there's absolutely no question that genealogy, lineage, and race was important to Him in Nehemiah's day. One of the reasons is found in verses 61 and 64, and back in Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah 7 and verse 61, it says, 61 through 64, 61, and these were they which went up also from Telmelah, Tel-Harasha, Cherub, Adon, and Emer. But they could not show their father's house, nor their seed, whether they were of Israel. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 642. And of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Kaz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife, and was called after their name. Verse 64, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now stopping there. Note that with these last peoples mentioned, that they were identified as being polluted. Now, that's not my word. That's the word God inspired, or at least the English synonym or what we've come up with in the English for the Hebrew word that God inspired Nehemiah to use in that passage. They're described as being polluted. Why? Well, because their blood had been mixed through crossbreeding with forbidden lineages, such as with Tobiah, as it's mentioned there, who was an Ammonite, a forbidden lineage for Israel to intermarry with. But why was this important? What difference would it make? What difference would it make what lineage or race they were, as long as they worshipped Yahweh? And is that what so many are claiming today? They look at these passages where Israel is forbidden to intermarry with, and they say, no, that doesn't have anything to do with race. That doesn't have anything to do with lineage. That has to do with their religion. Well, so that's the question. Why would Nehemiah write such, as long as they worshipped Yahweh? Well, simply because. If you can't come up with any other reasons, and sometimes we may not be able to come up with a reason, though God certainly always has one. But if we aren't able to come up with a reason simply because Yahweh said, it makes a difference. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17 and verses 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, "When thou art come unto the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me," or any governor this would apply to, "like as all the nations that are about me." Now, this doesn't mean that God was endorsing what they do. No, with his foreknowledge, he just knew what they would do. As with the case of Saul, it was very clear that God said, you do this and you're really rejecting me as your king, but I know you're going to do it. And so he says, being as it is that you will do so, listen up, this is how you better do it. And he says then in verse 15, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not of thy brother or brethren." Now that really couldn't be any clearer. However, the New American Standard Version, regrettably, rather than brethren, rendered it countrymen, which puts certainly a different implication on it. And some have concluded from this that as long as someone, no matter what their race is a citizen of the same country, that it's permissible for them to be set in or to hold seats of authority in government positions. However, Nehemiah proves that to be erroneous, since anyone unable to prove that they were an Israelite was disqualified from leadership. Countrymen is not a good translation of that word. Brethren is a much better translation, is the correct translation of that word, meaning a fellow Israelite. And under the New Covenant, a fellow Christian Israelite. So, when you pray to God to raise up godly leaders, and that He would remove the wicked from over us. And people, I hope that you're praying that. Now, you know whether you are or not. But I want to tell you something. You've got no right to gripe and grumble. First of all, if you help put the men in office that are ruling over us to begin with. And then secondly, if you're not praying and asking God to deliver us, to make a change. And it may not happen overnight, but we need to pray that the hearts of the people, at least that the hearts of the people will change, that more of us will pray so that God will indeed make a difference with these men. And so I'm imploring you, if you haven't been praying, if you've simply been grumbling and complaining about what's happening around us, and you have not been praying for God to raise up godly leaders and to remove the ungodly from over us, then I'm imploring that you begin to do so. But when you pray for God to raise up godly men and to remove the wicked from over us, you should include in your petition that He would also remove the foreigners. They may not be ungodly. But nonetheless, that should be our prayer if we're going to be in harmony with God's conditions for leadership. That He also remove the foreigners, i.e., in our case, the non-Israelites, and also the women from over us, whether they be Christian or not. It's Yahweh's will, as described by Jeremiah, or in Jeremiah, that, quote, "their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them," end of quote. Jeremiah 30 and verse 21. And then in verse 22 he declares, "Then ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Once again, how far removed we are from God's standard for government. For just about every area of life, if you look at us as a whole in this nation. But in regards to this message and this chapter in Nehemiah, how far removed we are from God's standard, His standard for government. Today, not only are the White House and the halls of Congress filled with foreigners and women, but worse yet, they're filled with non-Christians and even Antichrists. God forgive us for our sundry sins against Him and His law. Will you stand and pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, once again we approach You in Your presence, Father, not by our own righteousness, for ours are but filthy rags. We come not in our own name, for our names mean nothing. We come not, Father, in any blood sacrifice of our own, but, Father, in Yeshua's, in His name, in His righteousness, and in His sacrifice. We ask, O Lord, that with that You'd make us acceptable, because nothing else can. And Lord, as we come, we ask that You'd forgive us. Forgive us and our people. Forgive us, our fathers and our forefathers, Father, for falling so short of Your standards, falling so short of Your law for our lives, of Your perfect standard that, Father, is so perfect and yet we've rejected it. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us in the area of government, Father, whether we be patriot or non-patriot, Father, that what's being suggested today on so many in so many areas, Father, still falls so miserably short of what You indeed intend for us. Return our people, O Lord, awaken their eyes. And Father, we do pray that You'd raise up godly men, those that would meet the standards of Your word, those who would truly qualify not to be elected, but to be appointed into office, and who would then rule not by their own laws, but by the laws of Yahweh. O Father, let it be so, and we pray that You would remove the wicked, the Antichrist, the non-Christians, and the foreigners and the women from ruling over us. Let it be so, Lord, within our lifetime, and if not, then within the lifetime of our children. We ask, O Lord, these things, and we praise You now for them, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior.